You may remember, Zechariah begins the first six verses with a call to repentance, and then after that is words of comfort. It's a time following the captivity. Zechariah is one of the three prophets that was following the captivity during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, or others that lived at that time or shortly thereafter. And you have Haggai, who begins preaching, and then shortly after that, Zechariah, and then Malachi, the last book. And so Zechariah receives a series of visions, and these are visions of comfort to a people who are very downcast, people who are wondering, people have been brought very low, they've returned, but the work of repairing the temple has been stopped and now been restarted. But it's a tremendous task, and the city is defenseless, and only a remnant of a remnant have returned. So this is now the fourth vision that he receives. Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel Lord, and Satan standing as his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, Remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel Lord was standing by. And the angel Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you. For they are men for a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under this fig tree." I suspect that one source of frustration to many parents is when they're going to a special occasion, maybe a wedding or graduation, and the children have been invited, and so they want to go, and they get the children all ready. They get them dressed up in their best clothes for that occasion. And then they have to go and get dressed themselves. And so they say to the child, "Now don't get dirty while I'm getting dressed." And they know it's only going to be a short time, and they hurry as much as they can. But what do they often find? Well, somehow the child has found their crayons and now has it all over their shirt. or they made it outside and have found the one mud puddle that's out there and have somehow fallen into it. And they're ready and they come and see the child. And they know that something needs to be done. That they can't take the child with these mud-stained clothes to the wedding. They need different clothes. Clothes that are suitable for the occasion. And it was like that when we went to our granddaughter Lillian's baptism. The son and his wife had this beautiful outfit reserved for the baptism. And we got in the car and went to the church. And by the time we get to the church, she's a mess. And so what do they have to do? They have to hurriedly bring out other clothes that they have and change her before the baptism takes place. You want something appropriate on that occasion. Well, that same sort of image is here. Joshua's a high priest. But he's wearing filthy garments. He needs appropriate clothing. He needs clean garments. And he's given those clean garments. And so in this fourth vision, it's a vision of that cleansing that takes place. Replacing the dirty garments with clean garments. Those that are appropriate for standing before God. And so we'll see five things this morning. First is the ongoing spiritual need. And it's really related to an ongoing spiritual warfare that's taking place. Second is the answer to that need. The answer is found in the work of the Messiah. Third, we'll see the bountiful blessings that result from the work of the Messiah. And fourth, how this is a cure, the practical application for Joshua as he ministers, as he maybe has doubts about his ministry. And we would too, maybe about what we can do in the kingdom of God. And then fifth is the reason for all this, the fundamental reason. And so the first point as we look at verses 1 and then 3 is the ongoing spiritual need. As we live in this world, as Joshua lived in the world 500 years before Christ, as Zechariah lived back then, there's an ongoing spiritual warfare. And so as this vision begins, Zechariah sees Joshua. Joshua's the high priest at that time in Israel. He would have been somebody that Zechariah knows. And it seems to be that Zechariah was a priest, so he would have been part of that priestly camaraderie. He would have known the high priest. He would have been a friend. And he sees him standing there. And the question is, where's he standing? Some would say he's at court. There's an accuser there charging him with wrongdoing, and there seems to be someone acting as a defense, as an advocate. But I think it's more likely that he's standing there as a representative of the people. He's standing there as a high priest in his function as a high priest before God. And he does so, he's being accused that he can't do this. That he's not properly clothed to take on this responsibility. And so there's an issue. And we see the accuser. He's called Satan, but really the word is a Hebrew word meaning accuser. It's not really a name. but it's talking about what he's doing. The accuser accuses him. And he's standing there in filthy garments. There's something wrong with Joshua as he stands there ministering on behalf of the people. If you go back to Leviticus and you look at the holiness and the robes and all that goes along with it, with the sacrificial system, it was all very elaborate. You know, it had a breastplate with 12 stones representing 12 gems that represented each of the tribes, and a turban, and you know, saying "Holy to the Lord" on it, and all the rest. And as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, he had to be wearing these garments. They would have stood out as completely unique, different than the everyday garments of the people that would have been wearing in that day. But something's happened with the captivity. The ark has been taken away to Babylon, never to be heard of again. The utensils go off as well. And we can suppose that the clothes, the high priest's garments, have been taken away. And who knows what's happened to them. And so, as the high priest ministers, and what they've done so far is they've set up an altar, but it's outside. It's among the dirt and the rubble. You can imagine trying to minister in that situation. Any garments that you'd wear would be contaminated, would be filthy. But the problem is much deeper. Because you look at verse 4, it's tied into the iniquity. What really defiles Joshua's sin, what defiles the people, is their sin. And as he seeks to represent the people before God, he has this problem of his own sin. And so the accuser accuses him. It's pointing out to God, look at Joshua, look at his sin. He's just like his forefathers. They've rebelled against you. And is he any better? Doesn't he create idols in his heart rather than worship you completely? Now Satan is coming along and accusing him. In Revelation 12:20, he's called the accuser of the brethren, and we're told that he accuses them day and night before God. And so his activity wasn't just related to 2,500 years ago of accusing Joshua, the high priest. He accuses you and me before God. He accuses the Terre Haute Reformed Presbyterian Church before God. Look at them. Look at their sins. Look at that pastor and his sin. Look at those congregational members. Look at their thoughts. Look at the harmful words they say. And notice, in face of this accusation, Joshua is silent. What can he say? He's guilty. He is a sinner. Even though he's high priest. And we're still sinners. And sometimes we can even hear in our consciences the accusations. Now, if you were a Christian, how come you sin that way? Look at your last week. Look at your thoughts. How many times were they far away from God? You say you're a believer. How could a true believer do those things? Think that way. Hurt others with their words. You know, the Tahoe Reformed Presbyterian, so small, so weak. How can it ever do anything for the kingdom of God? And our adversary is wanting to put doubts in our minds. How are we to serve God? How are we to enter into God's presence? We can doubt. We can be paralyzed by doubt. You know, if I try to witness, as sinful as I am, is God going to respond? Will God use that? Well, the second point we need to see is that the answer to Joshua's need and to your need and mine is the work of the Messiah, is the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I suggested back when we looked at the first vision that the angel Lord, when it says the angel Lord, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Here again we have the angel Lord. And it really only makes sense to understand this angel Lord as divine, as someone who's God. And it makes sense that it would be God the Son. Because as it talks about the angel Lord, then in the next verse, verse 2, it talks about the Lord. And it seems to be identifying these two. And this angel Lord is speaking to the Almighty God. And you have Jehovah speaking to Jehovah. Well, how can that be? Well, it says the Father, or the Son speaks to the Father. And he's calling upon the Father to rebuke the adversary. And as such, this angel Lord is acting as an advocate, is interceding. Which is what we see Jesus Christ doing in the New Testament. And the adversary is rebuked, is silenced. His charges are undone through the work of the Messiah. And there is a recognition that as Joshua is standing there, he's standing there in his sins. And he cannot minister on behalf of God's people in his sins. Something has to take place. And it's really a twofold step. First is those filthy garments have to be taken off of him. And then secondly, they need to be replaced by pure garments. And that's exactly what happened. And it's pointing to what we see in the New Testament as the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Where Christ, on the cross, takes our sins. Takes all that filthiness, and it's placed on him. It's taken away from us so that we're no longer clothed in all that sin, all that filthiness. And Jesus dies, suffers the punishment that we deserve. But that's only half of it. That gets rid of the dirty stuff, but also the need to put on the clean. And that's our righteousness, our Christ's righteousness that's put to our account. So that we're now seen as righteous. Because his righteousness is imputed, is placed upon us. And notice Zechariah calls for a clean turban to be put on his head. He wants Joshua to be completely covered with righteousness. And we realize that this is not something that Joshua can do. He can't remove the dirt. He can't put on the clean garments. neither can you or I, but it's done for us in Christ. But the third point is the results to us are beautiful, are bountiful blessings as God's people. First, as you look at verse 8, Joshua and his friends, and it's presumably the other priests, others who have faith, who've come back from captivity, they become a sign. It's really indicating the priesthood becomes a sign for us. And how does it happen? Whereas there's one who comes as the great high priest, not of the Levites, not of Aaron, but a priest according to Melchizedek. And the whole priesthood is looking forward to that one priest. What was signified by those priests as they went into the holy place, into God's presence, with blood, found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so they're like a stop sign that's pointing to a place where you need to stop in the road, or a railroad sign pointing to a railroad crossing. Those priests in their weakness are pointing to the great priest who's going to come. The priest who makes his people a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And second, in verse 10, because of the Messiah, we have prosperity and peace. We have abundant life. And the picture is that person inviting his friend over to enjoy being under the vine and under the fig tree, just have a relaxing day. You know, we sort of picture today as having a cookout. Come over and, you know, watch the ball game together. Well, what has to be taking place in the society for that to occur? Well, there has to be an absence of war. There has to be prosperity. There has to be work that provides. And so it means there's no famine, no war, no hardships. And the ultimate fulfillment is found as we think of heaven, when there's not going to be any war, there's not going to be any strife, there's not going to be any sin, there's not going to be any hunger, no thirst, no disease, no death. It's perhaps pointed to in verse 7 where it says, I will give the right of access among those standing here. What's that saying? Well, the one standing here is probably a reference to the angel, who have direct access to God, who are standing before God constantly. Now, symbolically, the high priest on the Day of Atonement went in before God once a year. But now we have greater access. We don't have to wait to the Day of Atonement to come before God in prayer, to come before Him in worship. But it's all looking forward to the fulfillment in heaven when we stand before God, when we're in the presence of God for all eternity. It points to that fuller presence of God that we will enjoy in heaven. Now, you may have noticed in verse 7 it says, if you, and then to follow, you know, what I'm saying, then seems like it's conditional. And it's conditional upon what we do, that these blessings are conditional upon what Joshua does or what we would do. But it's really conditioned upon the work of Christ. The work of Christ establishes that relationship. And we would think, humanly speaking, of a loving father. There's sometimes when there's a greater distance where the father maybe has to discipline a child because of their disobedience, but that relationship remains. And so the relationship is established by what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. As he has taken away all my filthy rags and put clean garments on me. That's how we stand before God. That's how we're able to serve. Because we might wonder, am I worthy? Am I good enough to be an elder, to be a deacon in the church? And the answer is no, you're not. But in Christ, you're worthy. You know, Isaiah 64:6 tells us, all our righteous deeds. All our righteous deeds. It isn't saying all our terrible sins. All our terrible sins are like polluted garments, but all our righteous deeds. All those things that we would think, oh boy, you know, I did well. You know, I went out and I witnessed to somebody and, you know, they became a Christian, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Older versions say filthy rags. We need Christ and his covering of us, his taking away sin. And then the promise is to Joshua's service. You'll rule my house, that's in reference to the temple, that and have charge of my courts. They only have a ministry in God's kingdom. In the religious area. And Zerubbabel was the governor, he was in charge of the political arena, but Joshua would have great influence over the religious life. And the same thing is true today. That through Christ we can serve as an elder, as a deacon, as a Sunday school teacher. Not based on our righteousness, but on Christ's righteousness being given to us. Now, fourth, we need to think about the practical application. How is this a cure for Joshua, the doubts that he would have, and for us? There was doubts he would have about his own sanctification. You know, he realizes, you know, I'm clothed with filthy garments. Sin has contaminated my life. But not mine only. You know, it's a nation. They've gone into captivity. The ark's been lost. The temple's been destroyed. Ezekiel saw the presence of God going from his people. What makes me think God would be more favorably inclined now than he was with my fathers? You know, how can I enter in the presence of God on behalf of the people of God as their high priest and be received by the Holy God? And likewise, we could think the same thing. How can I, as a sinner, ever be used in God's kingdom? How can I be sure that God is with me, his presence is with me, and what I would seek to do for him? The answer is that God acts. When we're powerless, God acts. And so the Lord rebukes Satan. The Lord is the one who rebukes the accuser. He commands the removal of the sinful, filthy garments, to put away the sin and to be clothed with pure garments, pure vestments. It's a reminder that Joshua, as he ministers, does so in the power and spirit of the Messiah. Not his own strength, but in what Jesus Christ has done for him. Enables him to stand, enables him to minister. And the same thing is true today. How can we serve for God's kingdom? It's never on your power. It's never on your holiness. It's never based on your strength. It's due to Jesus Christ and how he has equipped you. Which raises a final question of what's the reason that God acts in this way? Why does he act in this way on behalf of Joshua, on behalf of believers? Was Joshua somehow better than his forefathers? Was he more holy, more righteous? Well, no. As the accuser is rebuked, it's because the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. God has chosen his people. It goes back to their very election, that out of all the nations of the earth, God said, "This will be my people." And the same is true today. Of all the people living on the earth today, said, this is my person, and this one, and this one, and this one. It's not because you're holy. It's not because you're without sin. But it goes back because of God's choice and election. And in the same verse, it goes on to talk about a brand being plucked from the fire. It's used other places in the Old Testament, especially in Amos 4. And the picture is of God's judgment, a fire of judgment coming upon. It's all consuming. And who can be spared? Who can make it barely escape? Well, there's this brand that's plucked from fire, a limb that's taken away before it's consumed. And it too has the idea that it's of God's choice. Because the image is here, you've got a great bonfire going and you're throwing all these logs and limbs on it. And if you're one of those limbs, what's going to happen to you? Well, you're going to be burned up. And what's your only hope? It's somebody comes along and says, "Oh, that log would make a good walking stick," and pulls it out of the fire before it's consumed. Now, there may be several others there that would be good walking stick, but that's the one I want. The stick has no ability to get away from the fire. No ability to get away from God's judgment. But God comes along and plucks that brand, that burning stick, out of the fire. And Joshua experienced that personally. You go back and, what happened to his grandfather? We can find out in 2 Kings 25. His grandfather was Sarai. He was a high priest. And what happens in that chapter? Well, he's listed first. He's sort of the leader there. He is taken by the commander of the army, and some others, some ones of the council, the civil leaders and the army leaders, and then 60 of the leading citizens of the city. And what do? They're taken to Nebuchadnezzar, to the king of Babylon. And what does he do? He kills them all. He kills the leaders. He's making a point. Not to cross me. Not to go against me. As some had done previously. And so his grandfather was slaughtered outside the city. But what happened to his father? We can read it in 1 Chronicles 6, verse 5. Jehoshadazak. He goes into exile. He's part of the ones that is taken away. His life is spared, but he goes into captivity. And that's where Joshua would have been born. That's where he would have grown up, in captivity. Basically as a slave in a foreign land. How remarkable it is that he would be brought back out of that captivity, out of that distress. And once again be given his office of high priest. There had not been a high priest functioning for 70 years. And now he's restored. And why is he restored? Because there needs to be this priesthood to look forward to a great and even greater priesthood. And so that's what our attention is drawn to in verse 8. He's first described as my servant. And Zechariah and Joshua would immediately think about Isaiah. Isaiah 42 to 55, those chapters that speak about my servant, the suffering servant, the Messiah who's going to come. He's called the branch. It's used in Jeremiah to refer really to the kingly line in the images of a branch as new life, expanding, spreading, arising again. That there's going to be new life, an expansion of what God has done. And he's called a stone. Some think it's a foundation stone. Some think it's a capstone. It may be a memorial stone that has an inscription on it. And what's the inscription? The inscription seems to be, the Lord will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. What that one who's coming, who's going to be the branch, he's going to be the servant, what he's going to do, he's going to remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. And there's a whole background of how the land had stored up these iniquities, and so they were taken captive for 70 years. And further in the background would be the holiness code in Leviticus, that the people become unclean, and what they need to do, they need to purify themselves, and they become unclean for a week or a month, depending on what it is, or maybe 14 days. And the question that would have been in Zechariah's mind and Joshua's mind is, how can you become clean in one day? How can you remove the iniquity in one day? Because it's always been a process, and it's been an ongoing thing, year after year, the Day of Atonement. But it's looking forward to what Jesus Christ does on Good Friday, when he takes away the sins of his people in one day, by one act of righteousness on the cross. And so ultimately, it points to Good Friday, what Jesus Christ does and removing sin from us and clothing us with his righteousness. A couple of applications. First is that you have this image of a brand being plucked from the fire. It reminds us that there is an eternal fire. There's eternal judgment. And how do we escape it? Well, it comes back to God's election. It comes back to the fact that those who respond to the call, who trust in Jesus Christ, who repent of their sins, will go through this process of having their filthy garments taken away and being clothed with Christ's righteousness. And that's what each one of us needs. That's what each person needs. So it's a message that we need to be communicating to people. You may not think it, but you stand before God in filthy garments, and you need the cleansing that's found only in Christ. And second, if you've been cleansed, then the question is, what does Jesus Christ want of you? How does he want you to live? What things does he want you to be doing? He saved you to serve in his kingdom. What are you to be doing on his behalf? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this clear picture of the work of Christ. How he's taken our sin away from us and given us his righteousness. We're so thankful for that, that how are we able to ever come into your presence? It's only through Christ. It's only through what he has done. How are we ever able to serve in your kingdom? Again, it goes back to Christ and what he has done. It's not because we have clean garments of ourselves, but we have these pure garments given to us that we're able to serve and not be paralyzed by fear and by doubts. Help us to serve you in greater and greater ways each day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.